Good morning to all of you. We're going to turn to Hebrews 13 this morning. That is the last chapter in Hebrews. And my challenge to you this morning, you'll see what I mean as we get into this, is to not view all these things as a hodgepodge, but as related to one another. Okay. Hebrews 13, we're going to go through 1 through 8 this morning. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So have you ever wondered where the name Social Security came from? Why do they call it that? Well, I found an interesting page on the Social Security Administration website, which provides some history. It quotes a memorandum to all bureau personnel throughout the country in January 1940, which explains the terminology behind the 1939 amendments, which created the system that we have today. And here's an excerpt from that. Security, quote unquote, in itself is not difficult to define. It has a relatively commonplace meaning. Security for you, for me, and for the average covered worker implied the assurance of a continuing income. It means the assurance that we can look forward to a salary check coming in at the end of next week as it did last week. Give us that assurance and we will make our own security. When we talk about Social Security, we mean the security of this society. Against what are we trying to make our society secure? We're trying to make it secure against at least two tangible, concrete things. Namely, one, a large proportion of the members of that society becoming dependent on society for its support without resources of its own. And two, loss of purchasing power of this same large proportion of the American people. We're trying to make society secure against the effects of both these two contingencies. Social insurance is one of the ways in which we endeavor to make this society secure. It's an interesting explanation, isn't it? But very limited in terms of how much security government can truly offer. The limitations are apparent when you consider the various social issues that are not tangible, not concrete, such as family loss, foreign migration, social injustice, divorce, greed. I'm not suggesting that I have a better solution, by the way. I'm just pointing out how little policy-making ability we have to give people the security that they really want. I'll suggest to you, however, that the greatest threat to our security is abandonment. Abandonment. It's something that we fear. Some of us more than others. Death, abuse, poverty, relationship loss in our background, that can have a profound impact on how much anxiety we feel in potential abandonment situations. We fear losing someone we depend on for help and for comfort. We fear being a stranger in an unfamiliar situation. We fear being unjustly accused or mistreated with nowhere to turn. We fear the rejection of someone we love. We fear being without the resources that we need to survive. We know that our personal security is in jeopardy if we're abandoned in these ways, so we fear it. It can become an irrational fear, of course, if it becomes exaggerated. But at its base, it's a completely rational concern. Now, the subject of abandonment is of the highest importance to God. As Christians, it should be a critical topic for us as well. We have biblical precedent for this understanding. In Genesis 28, you may recall that Jacob, he had to flee for his life from his brother Esau. He left his home to travel to a strange land where he did have relatives, but he himself had never been there before. He had to sleep outside in the wilderness one night with a stone for a pillow. You remember that story, right? He had a dream where God spoke to him reassuringly about the promises that he'd given to Abraham, his grandfather. God concluded with this statement. He said, "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." In other words, he assured Jacob that he would not abandon him. Jacob continued the next morning with a secure outcome in mind. He said, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God." And in Deuteronomy 31, you'll also recall that Moses tells the people of Israel that he won't be able to enter the promised land with them. Nonetheless, he assured them, the people, that the Lord, their God, would cross over Jordan with them, and that he would destroy the nations and he'd dispossess their enemies of the land. Then Moses said this to the people. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them." And then speaking for God, he said, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." In other words, God will not abandon them as they take possession of the land. He later repeated this assurance to Joshua. And so now in the latter half of verse 5, in our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews draws upon these Old Testament episodes to encourage his hearers and us. He's encouraging us too with this familiar refrain from God in Scripture, and that is, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So now we're beginning a three-part series in Hebrews chapter 13. I can't get through this in one week. It's the entire chapter, and I've titled this one, the whole series, "How to Worship God with Gratitude." Where does the context of worship in this chapter come from? Where does it come from? It comes from the end of chapter 12. Where it says, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Offering acceptable service means paying homage to God. Paying homage to God in a way that's pleasing to Him, and doing so, actually, in a public manner. There's that sense of it here too. And it's tied to the sacrifices with which with God is pleased. God's pleased. You see that in chapter 13, verse 16. We won't get that there today, but we'll get there. And then God working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's in verse 21. So therefore, this kind of sets up chapter 13 as a description of practical and reflective worship for us to take notice of. So the epistles we have in the New Testament, they all follow the same general pattern, mostly. They start with a statement of facts, and then they progress to what we ought to do as believers as a result of those facts. But, and Hebrews is no exception to that, really, but it really covers both of these elements even before we get to chapter 13. So it's been suggested by some that chapter 13 is the things that are in the chapter are merely just appended at the end of the book of Hebrews, and they're not really connected to anything. And it may look that way when you read them. But on the contrary, I agree with other commentators, and there's many fine ones, who assert, and I think the best ones, that this is a very important summary conclusion to the book of Hebrews and an integral part of the book. The book wouldn't be the same if you didn't have this chapter. Now that we have the truths described in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, and now that we've been given the numerous examples of how to respond appropriately to those truths, it's fitting to conclude the book with a description of worship that pleases God in light of the whole body of truth that's been given. Now, you might think of singing songs and maybe listening to sermons as worship. And it is. It is. But Hebrews 13 tells us that it's even more than that. Even more. It's a living worship that responds in gratitude to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So the title for today's sermon, the first in this series, is Offer Gratitude to God for Christ's Unique Faithfulness. Gratitude's the key to worship. Gratitude. But it's important that we think about gratitude in the right way. I think we understand the Bible well enough to know that salvation's not earned. I hope you know that. It's the grace of God. However, you may have a tendency to view gratitude as payback. Payback. You may have that tendency. You probably don't think you do, but there's some subtle deceptions that can sneak into our thinking without our noticing it. For example, you know your sin left you with a debt to God that you can't repay. You know that. But you still might picture your salvation as a loan of righteousness that Jesus gave you by his death. A loan that you need to pay back by living a sanctified life. Right? Until you die. No. This gratitude is not that. It's not that. It's based on the fact that we have a foundation that cannot be shaken, the work of Jesus Christ. It cannot be shaken. It's finished. It's durable. It lasts forever. That means that the debt you could not pay, it's paid in full when Christ saves you. Paid in full. It's done. There's nothing left to be paid back. No, it's simply the attitude of a grateful heart. Thankful heart. That's it. Such thankfulness is accompanied by actions which accept God's gift with a full understanding of how gracious he's been towards you. Just accept the gift and be thankful. When you receive a generous gift from someone, what's the first thing you do? You think about how you can pay them back, don't you? It's our nature. But the gratitude that expresses worship, that pleases God, is not payback, because you can't pay him back. It's an expression of thankfulness from a person who receives grace humbly when they have nothing to offer. We're grateful because of Christ's unique faithfulness, which is our confidence that he'll never abandon us. That's our confidence. So I want to look more at why abandonment is uncharacteristic of gratitude. Chapter 13, verse 6, there you can see that once Jesus Christ saves us, he'll not abandon us, right? So we can confidently say, what? The Lord's my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? In other words, as a believer, we should understand the unbelievably comforting truth that God is now on your side. Or as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is against us? If this is so, then we express our gratitude to God by acting like we know he's on our side. We know he cares about us. We know he has our best interest. He's committed to us. He intends for us to thrive. He'll use his power to accomplish these things, and so on. So we should do his will, shouldn't we? Doesn't that just make sense? Now, these are worldly and sufficient examples, but they may help to illustrate. When you're accepted at a school, the school has made a commitment to your learning success. Therefore, you show your gratitude for the opportunity. If you're going to do that, you should do your reading, complete your homework assignments, right? You don't drop out of class. When you're hired by a company to do a job, they've accepted you as someone they'll pay to make a contribution to their organization. Thus, it would be appropriate to express your gratitude by doing what? Reporting to work on time, following instructions, working diligently. You don't abandon your position. When you're born or adopted into a family and cared for by that family, you express your gratitude by demonstrating loyalty to those family members. You stick up for them when they're attacked. You support them when they're in need. You don't abandon them. Abandonment's uncharacteristic of gratitude. So let's look at love of brethren. Verse 1, chapter 13. It says simply, let love of brethren continue. Let the love of the brethren continue. This is our first expression of gratitude in worship. In subsequent verses, the author of Hebrews will give us a reason for each item that he brings up. You'll see that. But it's not necessary here with this first one. In poker terms, this is table stakes. There are no further explanations needed because we all know that to love God is to love your brother and sister in Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he said, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In Hebrews chapter 2, back there, we were told about the unique faithfulness of Jesus to the family of God. You want good afternoon reading? Go read Hebrews chapter 2. Specifically, in verse 11 of that chapter, it said that Jesus had a unique role in sanctifying us, but that we're all from one Father, and he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. The surrounding verses in that chapter, chapter 2, gave us the context that Jesus' sanctifying role was accomplished through suffering and that he pioneered the way for us. His faithfulness was the antithesis of abandonment. Therefore, how can we abandon those who Jesus clearly called his brethren? the ones for whom he died. Rather, we express our gratitude by loving our brothers and sisters. This is why it makes so much sense to worship alongside the family of God. Now, this may raise a question in your mind of how we're to think about people who leave our local church. Did they abandon us? That can be an uncomfortable question, but I don't believe that's what exactly this is talking about. I think we need to consider whether they're abandoning Jesus Christ and the family of God. In our day, people might go to another church for various reasons, but what's really painful is that when there's somebody that you've recognized as a brother or sister in Christ, and they abandon the faith, what's it do? It breaks your heart. It's like when your siblings, children, or parents declaring that they don't want to be part of your family anymore. If a child experiences the abandonment of a parent, the impact of that traumatic event seems to linger with them for the rest of their lives. In the preceding chapters of Hebrews, we're reminded several times that we're to hold fast our confidence, hold fast our confession, and draw near to God. As brethren, we're all in this together. We need to give support to one another in holding fast and drawing near. We have the gospel as our common hope, and that's why Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake assembling together, but to encourage one another as we anticipate the return of the Lord. Let us show gratitude to God by loving the people of God. Okay, let's look at hospitality to strangers, verse 2. Verse 2 in this morning's passage states that we should not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. In Old Testament times, showing hospitality to strangers was not merely a way of being courteous or getting news from far places, but also of protecting the safety of travelers who were visiting or passing through. We're reminded of how Lot offered shelter to those travelers in Genesis 19:8, or the old man in Gibeah who implored the Levite traveler to let him take them into his house in Judges 19:20. In each case, they're trying to keep the travelers from the dangers of spending the night in the town square. There were some similar issues with safety and travelers in the New Testament. The inns along the road that lodged travelers in caravans, they weren't the comfortable places that we have today that we think of. They're generally open air, courtyards, walled. People were exposed to crowded conditions, less than hospitable conditions, and the innkeepers were notoriously dishonest. So it's better to stay with people in their homes. Today, things have shifted in our country. People who travel have plenty of options to stay comfortably in a hotel or an Airbnb. In fact, the concern for safety seems to have come full circle, hasn't it? Now we're concerned for our own safety if we invite strangers into our home. Well, don't worry. I'm not about to tell you that you need to be housing homeless strangers on a regular basis and putting your family in jeopardy to live the Christian life. It's a fine work when Christians labor to help the homeless. But I think there's more to the meaning of what the author of Hebrews is saying to us. For Christians in the first century, hospitality to strangers was a means of spreading the gospel. Those who preached the gospel, they were dependent on their Christian brothers and sisters to house them while they were ministering in a particular city or town. This meant providing for the needs of preachers, as well as their traveling party. That's significant. These ministers of the Word of God, they were strangers. Initially, they weren't known to the people who were hosting them, except maybe through a message or a letter from somebody that was commonly known that might give them credibility. We can probably think about this as missionary work. We have an example of that in Third John. If you want to flip over there, you can just listen. It says this, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So hospitality was a way that believers could show their solidarity and partnership in spreading the gospel. It's a way of recognizing that they had new brothers and sisters in Christ who are yet to be revealed because they hadn't yet received the gospel. Hadn't been given to them yet. So to bring the application of this verse into our present day, I think we need to pay attention to that added comment, that kind of odd comment he makes afterwards. Some have entertained angels without knowing it. Does this mean that we should be aware that we might be entertaining angels too? No, that's not necessarily the point here. Rather, we should adopt a you-never-know attitude. You never know with the people that God brings into our lives. And it begins with our own homes, and it begins with our own resources. Everyone we know was once a stranger in some way, and God used the circumstances of our life to establish a relationship. Hopefully, it's become an edifying relationship. When God brings new people into our lives, we need to be sensitive and open to what He's doing and how He's working. We need to be willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. Not every new relationship bears fruit, but we need to allow that God may be doing something in our midst. This is a meaningful way to express your gratitude in worship of God. And it's a manner that pleases Him. That's why it's included here. Jesus didn't abandon you when you were a stranger. Moreover, like those who are described in Hebrews 11, that long chapter about all those great people, they were all we're all strangers on the earth if we confess Christ as our Savior. And like those believers of old, God's not ashamed to be our God. Let's also look at remembering the mistreated. So not only are we to extend our love of brethren to strangers, but also to the prisoners and ill-treated as we progress through our section today. This may conjure up thoughts of prison ministries. Such ministries are to be commended, certainly, if they're faithful to the gospel. But we shouldn't miss the more accurate meaning here. In the first century, Christians were often falsely accused of various crimes. It was typical for such individuals to be placed in prison, and even without a conviction, maybe even without evidence for them. But they needed to be at the disposal of the authorities so they could be available for inquiries and such. So if they were in jail like this, they were dependent on family and friends for food. And they might even have to provide their own support for their living situation, their housing, during their imprisonment. Thus, it was important for the Christian community to rally around these individuals, to help them. This kind of behavior was referenced earlier in Hebrews 10. Back there in Hebrews 10, verse 32, it said, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So today we have many brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer mistreatment and are afflicted by the evils of society. Although we have a safety net and individual rights here in America, don't we, that are comparatively better than most? Still, there's many who suffer unjust circumstances. And this verse tells us that we're to remember the ill-treated. The word translated as remember means to recall something to mind or be mindful. It derives from a word which implies a fixture in the mind, in one's mind. So these days there are many voices telling us to be mindful concerning ourselves. But what do the scriptures tell us? The scriptures tell us to be mindful about those who are suffering from mistreatment. Keep that fixed in your mind. We can't fix every problem in our society. Our responsibility is not to simply hand out money. As Jesus said, you know, you're always going to have the poor with you. However, we're not to ignore the situation and needs of those who've been ill-treated. We can't live our lives assuming that those who are less fortunate than us are always responsible for their own poverty. We must bear these things in mind in the course of our daily activities and act with compassion. Now, as believers, this verse also gives us a particular motivation. It says, since you yourselves are also in the body. Since we're joined to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we share in their mistreatment. This is the idea expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. When we come to the aid of suffering Christians, and there's suffering Christians in this world, aren't there? We are worshiping God and expressing our gratitude in a way that's pleasing to Him. We acknowledge what we're told in Hebrews 2, that since Christ Himself suffered, when tempted, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In our present life, we're subject to Satan's mistreatment, aren't we? Mistreatment of us, even though we've been justified by Christ. Yet, we know that Christ has not abandoned us, but He advocates for us before the Father. So verse 3 of this morning's passage is telling us to act accordingly, with gratitude. Honoring marriage. Let's look at this. Perhaps the jump to marriage in verse 4 seems like a departure from the progression of these expressions of gratitude, but of course it's not. The New Testament tells us in several instances, and most particularly in Ephesians 5, we know that one, that Christ's love for the church ought to be exemplified in the marriage relationship. There's much teaching on this topic, so I'm not going to get into detail here. What's the point here in Hebrews 13? So I'd say there's three things of note. First, marriage is to be held in honor among all. That means all the members of the church, whether they're married or not, are responsible to make sure that marriage in the church is honored. So we're all included. I know many churches are taking care to define marriage these days as a defense mechanism, I think. But I think this is about relationships. If you're not married, you show your gratitude to God by promoting faithfulness in marriage among the brothers. And sisters, I should say, too, of Christ in Christ. If you're married, you show gratitude to God through your own faithfulness to your wife or husband and in honoring other marriage relationships. So we do this in love, with understanding, and we don't shy away from that responsibility. Second, our actions to hold marriage in honor are consistent with not allowing defilement through fornication and adultery. Relationships are damaged when a church tolerates or overlooks such things. When a person commits fornication, they're doing damage to a potential future marriage relationship. When a person commits adultery, they're doing damage to the current marriage relationship. Jesus can heal, but sin in life has repercussions. Without repentance, marital infidelity is really an act of abandonment. There are emotional, relational, and economic consequences to that. It does not represent the love between Christ and His church. It's entirely inconsistent with worship that pleases God. Third, we're told that God will judge these actions. Now think about this for a second. We might think that our security in the marriage relationship is based on our partner's undying love for us, right? But is that really all that secure? Is it? After all, we grow old, don't we? We don't look as attractive as the years wear on, and our ability to function becomes impaired. Romantic love is a nice thing. It's very much to be desired in marriage. Don't think that it's not. But it can fail as a foundation for marital security. A better security comes when we know that our marriage partner fears the judgment of God and that we're similarly motivated. You both express your gratitude to God for His faithfulness by your commitment not to abandon one another. And the whole church is involved in that. Yes, by this we please God, and our marriage relationship becomes a way to worship Him, even publicly. So let's think about a character of contentment, very briefly. Verse 5 builds on verse 4, in that both sexual sin and the love of money are associated with idolatry. That is an act of unfaithfulness to God. Jesus warned not about money itself, but the love of money. This is greed or covetousness. Verse 5 says that this is a character issue. It's contrasted with contentment. Contentment reflects gratitude because you're satisfied in the riches of Christ included in your salvation. You're thankful because what you've been given is sufficient for life and godliness. You don't go after other false things to make yourself feel more secure. This is why giving generously to the needs of the ministry, it's an important act of worship. It demonstrates faithfulness to God on a regular basis, expresses our confidence that He will not abandon us. It helps to conform our character, to be aligned with all that Christ has done for us, and reflective of a life that's in service to Him. So let's consider faithful lives. I'd like to shift your attention to verse 7, where it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. In considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Given the theme of abandonment I've applied to this passage, you might think that this implies that these leaders didn't abandon their congregation. And that may be true, but I don't think that's what the context is conveying here. What's implied in the structure of this verse is that these leaders had led the church from the beginning and they'd since died. The point is that these were men who didn't abandon the faith, that they spoke from the Word of God, and that was consistent with their conduct throughout their lives. Their confidence was in the Word of God. It was a confession that they held fast to the end of their lives. Christ alone was their basis for drawing near to God, and they didn't waver on that. We would say that they persevered in the faith. It's an example worth imitating, and so says the author of Hebrews. He says that we're to consider the result of their conduct. Consider it. Consider how they loved the brethren. Consider how they treated strangers and the mistreated. Consider how they honored marriage and lived lives of contentment. Consider how they worshiped God for the duration of their lives. Consider the gratitude to Jesus Christ that their lives expressed. When this life was over, what was the result? They persevered in the faith. Why did they persevere? Why? They had security in their faith. Very important. Security. Their faith rested in an unchanging gospel based on the accomplishments of an unchanging Savior. Conversely, if they'd believed in a Lord that might abandon them, how could they have worshipped Him faithfully during the course of their life? They would have lived unstable lives, blown all over the place by every wind of doctrine. They would have searched for false security in another gospel and now not found any rest in Christ. They would have abandoned the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints, right? As Jude says in his epistle. And finally, let's look at the unchanging gospel. The context for all this is made clear in that next verse, verse 8, which seems to stand on its own, but I hope you don't view it now as such. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a hinge verse, which not only has relevance for what we've discussed this morning, but also for what we're going to discuss next week. For the time being, I'd like you to note that this serves as a confessional statement which summarizes the basis of a faithful life. It's a faithful life. If this is true of Jesus, then saving faith for believers in the past is the same as saving faith for believers in the present, today, and it'll be the same faith which saves believers tomorrow. Our confidence is not in men, but in the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of our God. If Jesus is the source of our faith and has led the way for us, if that's true, then what's true of Him is true of the kind of salvation that He gave us. If He perfected the faith, then it's finished and nothing can be added to it. His work of faithfulness on the cross, it was unique, and its completion is evident in the fact that He sat down on the throne. It's complete. Sat down. So let me conclude. Briefly. If you aren't following Christ, you should. You must. If you confess Christ, then He's your confidence, and you approach God because of Him. Don't waste your life looking for something else that you can add to your salvation. Don't be fooled by another gospel. Instead, we have a better alternative, don't we? Worship God with your life. Make your life a testimony of gratitude to Him. He'll never abandon you, so you can trust Him with your life. Let's pray. Father, If there are some here who don't know you, we pray that you would cause them to desire you and understand that if they have you, they have all things, and that you'll never abandon them. And for those of us who do know you and seek to walk in your ways, give us that assurance that you'll never abandon us. Help us to cling to the true gospel. And Lord, most of all, help us to have the kind of gratitude towards you, to act in the ways that are pleasing to you, with a heart of thankfulness and joy in the great salvation that you've provided. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.